Jesus, on this very, very happy day, I just ask that your joy would permeate not only the building, but every heart here. In a world that's just weighing us down, and our own failures weigh us down, our relationship complications weigh us down, finances weigh us down, our health weighs us down, the news weighs us down, the trouble in the world, it's a desperate place. And we've needed hope, and it's been that way from the very beginning in the garden when Adam and Eve did exactly what you asked them not to do, and they chose to live life without you. And it brought a mess into the world, it brought a mess into human hearts, and we needed a rescue. And you put into place a plan that took several thousand years to be accomplished, and we're still waiting for the finality of it. But oh my goodness, the pinnacle, the transition point in human history, when the Lamb of God came as a sacrifice for us and gave his life on the cross, and the enemy thought he had finally won. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave and did the impossible. You brought life out of death, and you're still doing it. One person at a time, one life change at a time, you're still rescuing people. And Father, I just pray that this morning that would happen right here in this room. That for some who are dead in their sin, they would have the life of the living God breathed into them. And that their eyes would be opened, and that they would see you and love you and trust you for the rescue that they need today. And Lord, it might be someone even who needs a rescue, who's known you from childhood. Maybe they've put their trust in you many, many years ago, but in some ways that just seems like a distant thing or not even really related to the real world. I pray, God, that you would open their eyes as well to see your nearness and your relevance to the day-to-day living that we're all faced with. Thank you so much, Jesus, for your life within. And I pray that you would continue to do that, breathe life within your people. And thank you for this service here this morning and for my friends that we could share this day with and celebrate who you are. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, Easter is an extremely happy day, and what I want to do this morning is I want us to kind of think about what was Easter like from the perspective of Jesus. What was his personal experience of Easter like? And I want to just frame that with just a couple of passages, and then we're going to go look at one of the stories of what happened after the resurrection and what Jesus did, because it's the most non-religious, extraordinary, ordinary thing that you can imagine. These kind of things make me fall in love with Jesus all the more. So I want to start out with this passage in Hebrews chapter 12, which kind of gives a big picture about what Jesus came to do. We know he came to give his life on the cross, but Hebrews 12 says something very interesting. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus, part of the reason why he was willing to endure the bitterness, the agony, and the struggle, and the suffering, and everything else that came with the cross, was because there was joy waiting for him. Joy. You see that in this passage? And I want this morning for you to consider that Jesus is the most joyous being on the planet. Well, even outside the planet, he's the most joyous, happy being you can imagine. And I wonder if that's your picture of God, is that God is happy. Because I think for many people, they see God as a God who is very angry. Yep, we read about the anger and the wrath of God against sin, but God paints that picture of his wrath and then says, but the remedy for that is my son Jesus. I'm going to take out my wrath and my anger, not on the world, even though we deserve it. He takes his wrath and his anger out on Jesus. And for Jesus to come to obey his Father and go through and endure what he went through, Hebrews 12 gives us a picture behind the scenes. How did he do that? part of the way he did that was he understood there was a really happy day coming for him. So it's Easter morning, and Jesus has just overcome the greatest battle that the universe has ever known. He is now the happiest being in the universe. Can you imagine what it's like to overcome a great enemy? We see it in struggles all the time. In the athletic arena, we see people fight for a championship. And then at the end of the championship, everybody does something to celebrate the victory, right? And people celebrate in a variety of ways. One of the ways, you get a great big bottle of champagne, you shake it up and you pop the top, sprays all over everybody, you take a big swig and you woohoo, you celebrate, right? Other people dance and do a big jig because they've just won this incredible battle. And some people go to Walt Disney World when they win a great championship, right? What does Jesus do to celebrate the most joyous occasion that has ever happened in the whole history of the world? Well, we're going to look into this in a moment, but to set the tone, I want to just emphasize a few passages from the Old Testament that talk about the joy of God. Now, a lot of times people think the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and there's all these wars and genocide and all these terrible things that are going on. God's just an angry God. He lays down the rule, and the Israelites keep breaking the rules, and God comes down and brings his wrath on them and all that kind of stuff, and we think of God's angry, and then we have this picture. Well, the New Testament's different. Jesus shows up, and he's just puppy dogs and rainbows and hugs everybody. But see, it's a wrong stereotype, because God has always been the most joyous being in the universe. Look at what it says in Ephesians 1:5, because this is going to describe before God even created the world. This is pre-Old Testament. Ephesians 1:5 is describing this. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and notice, it gave him great pleasure. God was joyous when he thought about adopting us as his sons and daughters. We bring joy to his heart. I've had a weekend, a rare weekend indeed, where all three of my sons were under the same roof at the same time. And I mean to tell you, as a dad, it's been a very emotional weekend for me. Very delightful. Someday, if you're not there yet, you'll be old and you'll know what I'm talking about. It's a wonderful thing to have your kids home. God feels no different. In fact, the reason why I feel that way, and the reason you as parents ever feel that way, is because you've been given the heart of your Father. He loves his kids, and it brings joy to him to think about. Before you were even created. You know, a lot of times we think that Adam and Eve screwed up the plan. I'm here to tell you, God knew the plan before he even created Adam or Eve. And it brought him enormous joy to think about adopting us as his kids. All right? So that's a New Testament passage, but it's referring to pre-Old Testament. So let's look at a couple Old Testament passages that talk about this as well. In Psalm 147, verse 11, notice what it says. The Lord's delight is in those who fear him, those who put their hope in his unfailing love. I've taught on this verse numerous times and referenced it, because this verse jumped out to me a number of years ago when I understood what the psalmist here is talking about. God's delight is in people who really believe that he loves you. That's exactly what this is referring to. His delight is in those who do what? They hope in God's unfailing love. They're convinced that God truly loves them. And when you are convinced God really loves you, it puts a big smile on God's face, because he knows you're walking in reality, because he really does love you. Old Testament, Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. That's like a double use of the same idea. He's really, really glad in you. With his love, he will calm all your fears. I feel the need to preach on that. It doesn't say you never have fear, but he'll calm them with his love. And he will rejoice over you with joyful songs. Again, the double use of the similar word, the joy, the joy, the joy. He sings over you. What kind of songs? You're an idiot. I can't believe you did that. La, 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 la. No, it's joyous songs. He sings over you. It's a marvelous thing to think about and ponder, and you let this reality start sinking from here down to here, it will change your life. That God delights in you so much, he just can't stop the melody in his heart. It's a song of joy over you. All right? I hope you're convinced. There's lots of other ones I could reference this morning, but I don't want to bore you too much. But what I want to do is I want to just point out that it's safe to say that Easter is the happiest day in Jesus' life. He's conquered sin and death. And if you don't have a framework of understanding how this world operates, by understanding that we are born into a world that is at war, we're born into a love story, God's love for us, but the setting is a world at war. You have an enemy who hates you. God has an enemy who hates him. And you are born into a world where you are assaulted over and over and over again by the onslaught of the enemy. And Jesus steps into it. If you can think of the opening scene of Saving Private Ryan, and you know how just gnarly that is, that just gives you a small glimpse of the kind of setting Jesus steps into. He is the enemy's enemy, and he steps into enemy territory on a mission to rescue. And then after the battle, he secures a victory. And how does Jesus celebrate when he's overcome the greatest enemy that ever was? Our biggest enemy is death. And Jesus has overcome it. How does he celebrate? Well, maybe not like most of us would. And that's the most wonderful thing about Jesus, is he just kind of shatters a lot of stereotypes that we might have about what a religious figure ought to do and how he ought to behave. Jesus doesn't do that. So let's look at what Jesus does. One of the things that we need to understand is that in the cross, the gift Jesus brings to us is a restoration of our relationship with the Father. He restores our relationship with the Father. A religious word that gets kicked around a lot is the atonement of Jesus. And I just want to show you a little visual here of that word atonement. Atonement means, if you break down in English, it means at one meant. That's the meaning in the English of atonement means at one meant. It means the relationship between our Father and us, which was once broken in two, has now been made whole again. There is a connection that we have been reconnected with our Father, because Jesus and what he did on the cross for us built a bridge in our relationship with him. So reconciliation and reconciling us at one with the Father was the great gift that Jesus gave to us. And I wonder, when you look at what he has done for us, how do you personally deal with your own failures and your own sin and your shame? Hebrews 12, the verse we started this with, says that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the shame. What shame? Not his own. Our sin was placed on him. He carried all sins of all people. Every sin that has ever been committed was laid on Jesus. And along with that, he carried our shame. Shame is that sense of failure, and your personal identity is now wrapped up in what you've done. Not, I did wrong, I am wrong. That's what shame says. And we're told that Jesus despised that shame. He carried it to the cross and laid it down for you and for me. What is that shame? That shame is your accuser stands, points the finger right in your face and says, I know what you did, and you know what you did too. And he says, because of that, you are a loser, you're not loved, you are broken, you are a mess, you are all these things. And Jesus despised the shame. Now, some people, when they're faced with their own sin and their own shame, they make up their mind, well, I need to be different. I need a change. And so they set about to try to go out and be a better version of themselves. That's called Taoism. It's a philosophy that runs through multiple world religions. And if you'll let me just be honest, I've preached it and I've heard it over and over and over taught in churches. And there are many people, I would guess there are some here today who think, well, maybe there's something to this Christianity thing and I can kind of clean up my life and get my act together. And I'm here to tell you, if that's what you think Christianity is, and I know that that's been taught by a lot of churches, that's not what Jesus came to do. He did not come to give you a self-help technique for how you can be a better version of you. He came to take your sin and your shame and carry it himself. Your solution to your sin problem is not you. The solution to your sin problem is Jesus and only Jesus. He came to rebuild the relationship between us and the Father, not based on our performance, but based on what he has done for us. It's what he did that cures our sin problem, and we now walk in belief, in faith, in trust, and confidence that what he did for us was enough. Okay? Otherwise, what you're left with is a gospel of performance, and any religion in the world can teach you that. If there's one thing that I would love to be able to do is wave a little wand, ding, and erase all concepts of religion away from Christianity. Because we've built a lot of hurdles to seeing the real Jesus. Much like when Jesus showed up the first time and the religious leaders of the day piled things on top of people and Jesus said, you guys won't even lift a finger to try and help ease the burdens here. Well, Jesus came to do more than lift a finger. He came to carry all of our failure and all of our sin. Greatest day of Jesus's life. He's won the victory. He's brought us into a right relationship with the Father. So how does he celebrate? What does he do? Well, in Luke 24, the very last chapter in the book of Luke, and almost at the very end, there's this delightful story of Jesus meeting up with two guys who are walking home after one of the most distressing weekends of their life, if not the most, I'm guessing. So here's Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, the very first day that Jesus has risen from the grave, and that's what happens. That's the setting for Luke 24, starting at verse 13. It says, that same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. Okay, so 7 miles. If you were walking, the average person can walk about 3.5 miles per hour. It's about a 2-hour walk. Track guys here can do it a lot faster than the rest of us, but it's about a 2-hour walk, okay? So they're walking in the evening, they're leaving Jerusalem, and they're heading home. It says, as they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. Now, if you're reading in the book of Luke, and you get to 24, you know exactly what things he's talking about because it's Jesus dying, it's Jesus rising from the grave, it's Jesus appearing to Mary and the other women, it's Jesus appearing to Peter, and all these things. They're talking about all that's happened, right? And then it says in verse 15, as they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. Stop here for a moment. If you are Jesus and you've just risen from the dead, the most joyous occasion in your life, how would you celebrate? Would you be dancing a jig? Would you be popping a top and woohoo, throwing a party? Jesus goes for a walk. Not what I would have expected. So he's out walking, but then the curious thing about is how he does this. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came, began walking with them, but God kept them from recognizing him. What is that about? It doesn't say, well, they didn't recognize him because, well, he had a disguise on, or because they were blind. It says God actually made it happen that they wouldn't recognize Jesus. Isn't that crazy? Is that how you would celebrate? Like, put blinders on guys and just go for a walk with them? That's what Jesus does. He asked them, verse 17, what are you guys discussing so intently as you walk along? Notice, he knows they're talking. He knows they're talking intently. And his question is, so what's the topic of conversation here, fellas? They stopped short. Yeah, picture this. They're walking along. Jesus just all of a sudden appears. Hey, guys, what you talking about? And they're like, they stop. Like, what? Are you the only one who doesn't know? That's how they're going to go with this. They stop short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, you must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there in the last few days. And Jesus says, what things? Think about it. If there's anybody who knows the things that have happened, it's him, because they're his things. Right? We just finished a series on the questions God asks in the Bible, and this is the funniest one for me. What things? What you talking about, guys? You got to be kidding, right? Here are Jesus' disciples, two of them who it says follow Jesus, and they're walking along, and there's sadness on their face. They're obviously distraught. They're deep in an intense conversation trying to figure out what in the heck just happened. And Jesus shows up and doesn't let them know it's him. And then he pretends not to know what's going on. What is it with him? All right, verse 19 continues. It says, well, the things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth, they said. And then notice their description of him. This is what they believed about him. He was a prophet who did powerful miracles. He was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. And this stood out to me as I was rereading this again. He was popular. God had his hand on this man's life. The people believed he was a wonderful person, right? But we got a problem in church. The leaders, you know, those guys, they handed him over to be condemned to death and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago. The disappointment, the loss of a dream. Verse 22. Then some women from our group of his followers were at this tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told them Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said. And the women said, duh, we told you. But no, the men had to go. What's Jesus doing here? If there were ever two people in the world who needed a pick-me-up, some hope, some joy in their life, it's these two guys. But Jesus is letting them walk along in sorrow and in sadness, being distraught, death of their dreams, walking in disillusionment because their illusion had now been destroyed. And what is he up to? Why doesn't he just tell them what's going on? I'll tell you why I think. I think Jesus is so full of joy that he's enjoying playing a trick on these guys because he knows what he's about to show them. But I think there's so much joy in his heart that he just can't wait to find a couple guys to just pull a fast one on them just to see the reaction. And then for you and I down the road 2,000 years later to read the story and go, that Jesus, oh, he got him, right? He got him. He's doing the same thing in our lives too. It's just that we live with the distress and the disillusionment, and then we wonder, well, where is God in the middle of all of this? And it just might be he's walking with you. So, we had hoped, right? And then the women told us this weird thing, and the men went and checked it out, and sure enough, he's not there. And they don't know what to make of all this. And so in verse 25, then Jesus said to them, "You foolish people, do you find it so hard to believe that all the prophets wrote in the scriptures?" If you think that what Jesus is doing here is he's just fulfilling the mission that he had, which was to come and condemn these guys because they're just dumb, then you're missing the joy. What Jesus is trying to do here is help them understand this has been talked about. This has been in the works for a long time, and then he's going to start to unfold some Old Testament scriptures that prove his point. Verse 26, "Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Wouldn't you have loved to be in on that little Bible study? And then comes this unbelievable moment again, another one. It says in verse 28, so Jesus gives them a Bible lesson, and in verse 28 it says, "By this time they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey." Jesus acted as if he was going on. "But they begged him, 'Stay the night with us since it's getting late,' so he went home with them." He acted as if he were going to go farther down the road. Why? What was he doing here? Was he just wanting to get to the place? They beg him to come and stay. It's just a curious, curious thing. And again, I just can only attribute his joyful heart to the way he's playing these guys. He sat down to eat, it says in verse 30. And he took the bread and he blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to them. And suddenly, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then notice what happens next. As soon as they realize who it is, "See ya!" At that moment, he disappeared. Poof! What do you make of this story so far? What is Jesus up to here? I think this is Jesus' victory dance. And he wants to celebrate it with people in the most unusual way. He's all about relationships, including a relationship with you. And he delights in us, the scripture says. And I think like any guy would do with his close friends, he's just joking around with them. But he's not done. So they finally recognize him. Poof, he disappears. And then look at this. These two guys, verse 32, they're left alone. It says, they said to each other, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us? There was something stirring down here and we just couldn't figure it out." Right? And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. It had to have been dark because it was getting late when they invited Jesus in. Then they told him to stay because it's getting late. So Jesus disappears. They're like, "Oh my goodness, I can't believe it." And then they get so excited they want to go back. There, when they got back to Jerusalem, they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, "The Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter." It says in verse 35, then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road and how they recognized him as he was breaking the bread. These guys were racing the 7 miles back to Jerusalem in the dark, burst into the disciples who were gathered in an unnamed house, all excited about the story now they had to tell. "Yes, we saw Jesus too." And they're telling the story like, "Yeah, we're walking. You did what?" "Yeah, we were walking along. And well, didn't you say, 'Hey, Jesus?'" "No, we didn't even know it was him." "What do you mean he didn't know?" "No." "And then he was going to go down the road." And we're like, "Well, it's getting dark. You don't want to go out there. Come on in, have dinner." "He broke bread." And then we're like, "Boo, we understand. Oh, and then he was gone." "Really?" "Yeah, no kidding. It was the craziest thing." "I don't know if I believe this." Thomas probably is. I don't know about that, you know. And verse 36, and as they were telling about it, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. "Peace be with you." That's kind of Jewish for like, "Hey, what's up, guys? How's it going?" crazy. At that very moment, Jesus does it again. Poof, there he is, standing right in the middle of them as if to say, yep, everything they were saying is true. Here I am. Verse 37, you can expect the reaction of the group. The whole group was startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. Why are you frightened, he asked. Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see it's really me. Touch me. And make sure I'm not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies, as you can see I have. As he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. Still, they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. And then he says another nutty thing. You guys have anything to eat? Kind of a little famine. It's been 3 days since I've really had a decent meal. Isn't that nuts? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it. I love this line. As they watched. Like, what else? They're all just like, I think their mouths were, you want fish? He ate it. It begs the question, why? We talked about, was it last week? Like, what? His body didn't need the fish. What is he doing? One of the things he's doing is he's trying to show him, I've got a body. See, touch, feel. There's a false teaching out there that says Jesus didn't rise bodily. It was just a spiritual resurrection. No, it was not. It was bones that rattled and came back together again and created a body. It's like from nothing came something. From dead to alive. See? Put your hands in here. You can see, I've got a body. He's not a ghost. Got any fish? Ghosts don't eat stuff. But I'm eating it to prove to you. The body has been risen from the grave. It's so critical, because we want to just manage the resurrection to something that our brains can kind of comprehend. Oh, okay, it was like a spiritual one. As if we put a label on it, then now we understand it. No, you can't understand it. Any more than you can understand having hope in the middle of the despair and the crud that you're going through right now. Can you have hope? Can these bones live again? Yes, they can. And no matter what you're facing, God can breathe life into it. And that's what he's doing here. He's wanting them to understand these things. Verse 44, then he said, when I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law and Moses, law of Moses, excuse me, in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And here's the message. There's forgiveness of sins for all who repent. That means change their mind, change their way. You used to do what Adam did, which was, I don't need God, I'll do my own thing. But there's forgiveness of sins to all who will repent or turn from that and go, yeah, my own thing's got me in a mess. I need God. You're all witnesses of these things. And now I will send the Holy Spirit just as my Father promised. But stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven. You know, Jesus' joy continues to this very day. And it's his great delight to put his very life into you and to give you his joy. The Christian life is to be a life, as Jesus described, the abundant life, a life filled with joy. And the question that I would ask you to ponder this morning is that the life you're living? Do you know Jesus's joy? I'm not talking about you manufacturing with a be happy, don't worry, be happy mentality. I'm talking about the resurrected life of Christ himself in you, giving you his joy as power for living and dealing with the world that we are all trying to endure. There's life for you, and that life is in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Jesus, this morning, I just can't help but giggle on the inside when I think of how you reacted after the resurrection. The way you deal with these two guys, the way that you just joyfully come alongside of them and they don't even know it's you. And then you open their eyes so they could see it was you. Jesus, would you open our eyes to see you in whatever we're going through today? That we don't walk the road of life on our own. The Christmas story till the Easter story tells the story of you. That you came to this world to give your life so that we could be at one with the Father. And then you came to bring your life to live in us by the power of the Spirit. And with your Spirit comes the great gift of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. All the things we need to live. And we don't have to make it up. We don't have to manufacture it. We don't have to work really hard to achieve it. You ask us to believe you, and that's enough. So give us eyes to see you and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon. To get connected, listen to more sermons, or learn more about Grace Fellowship, please visit gracespearfish.com.